Focus on Faith is an hour-long program designed to scripturally answer the questions of our listeners who call in. Our phone lines are open at 425-2221 and 425-2222. And now, here's Focus on Faith.
Our format today is going to be somewhat different than we've been having. We've had a couple of these before, it's been some months ago, but we have a discussion today between some people who are members of the Mormon Church, the Utah Mormon Church, and Brother David Padfield here. They met somewhere in someone's home some time ago and decided that they could engage in such a discussion, and we certainly are happy that today is the day for that. The proposition for this discussion reads, "The Book of Mormon, as translated by Joseph Smith, is the inspired Word of God." And David Padfield will be denying that proposition. Mr. Paul Meade will be affirming that that proposition is true. David Padfield has written several articles and a total of four books on the subject of religion in America, American church history. And so he is qualified, I believe, to engage in such a discussion as this. And I don't have any of those. I must admit we just got here, and I don't have any of those qualifications for Paul. But possibly he could tell you his background. I know he's from England, and I'm sure that you'll enjoy hearing him talk and hearing him make the various arguments that he has. It's good to be here today. I have before me a copy of the Book of Mormon given to me just in the past couple of months by one of the young men who is in the studio in there, and it says, "Another Testament of Jesus Christ." My friends, that's what we're talking about. That's what this discussion is about. Should we be satisfied with and follow the gospel of Christ as given and recorded in the Bible, which suffice for a total of 1,700 years, or do we need another? And I suggest that you jot down Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9 to try and make that determination. Well, without any further ado, we're going to get right into the discussion. Mr. Paul Meade, since he is in the affirmative, will be affirming that the Book of Mormon, as translated by Joseph Smith, is the inspired Word of God. And he's the format today will be 10 minutes for the affirmative, 10 minutes for the negative, another 10 affirmative, another 10 negative, and then 5-minute rejoinders for each. And we're going to get on with the discussion right now as we turn the broadcast over to Mr. Paul Meade of the Mormon Church.
Thank you, Harry. Brothers and sisters, I am most humbled to have this opportunity to speak to you concerning a subject which is rooted deep in my heart. I don't expect to use a loud voice or mighty words today to convince you that what I believe is true, but I come to you as a young and inexperienced servant of the Lord who has a deep desire to share the feelings of my heart. There is a saying that they might not remember what you say, but they will always remember the way you made them feel. Brothers and sisters, I hope that the truths I present during these next few minutes will cause your bosom to burn and that you will feel these things to be true. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. These are the fruits of the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we can know all truth. And so, as I make my presentation, I hope you will rely totally upon the Spirit of the Lord and not upon the arguments of men to confirm my message. I challenge you to recognize those special feelings of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Throughout the ages, God has communed with man. He has done so by calling prophets and apostles. In the Bible, we can read the accounts of such prophets as Abraham, Noah, and Moses. The reason that God chose these special men was to ensure that His gospel truths could be taught clearly and without confusion. After calling a prophet and watching him being rejected over and over again, God, our loving Father, sent Jesus Christ to reveal the truth once again and to establish His church. He gave authority to his apostles to carry out the work of his ministry. But Jesus the Christ was rejected and killed, and later too, the apostles of the Lord were also rejected and killed. Truth was no longer being taught because the authority of Christ had been rejected. Men began to rely upon human wisdom to interpret the Holy Scriptures, and from the one church of Jesus Christ that he organized, there suddenly began to spring up many differing churches. Today we have over 1,300 Christian denominations. Can they all be right? Did Christ organize them, or men? Well, to end this confusion, God followed the pattern He has always followed in revealing His truth. He called a prophet, who learned from first-hand experience of the plan of salvation and the mission of our Savior Jesus Christ. This prophet was Joseph Smith. In 1820, Joseph Smith was just 14 years of age, but like many people today, he was confused about all the different churches. They couldn't all be right. They couldn't all have the truth. Why did they all use the same Bible and yet translate it so many different ways? One day he was reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter and 5th verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." That was the answer. That's the answer for all of us. We need to ask God which church is right. And so with the pure innocence of youth and the pure faith of a child, Joseph went to a grove of trees near his home, knelt down, and offered up the desire of his heart. In answer to a humble boy's prayer, the heavens opened, and God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son appeared to Joseph Smith. They ministered to him and told him to join none of the churches, that they had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Joseph Smith, as a personal witness of the resurrected Savior, was called of God, just like Abraham and Moses, to be a prophet. Among other things, Joseph Smith was commanded to translate an ancient record, which had been hidden underneath the ground many centuries before by the early inhabitants of this, the American continent. It was a record of the ancestors to some of the American Indians, and dated from 600 years B.C. to 421 A.D. It recorded how early prophets had left Jerusalem before it was destroyed, and they were commanded to sail the waters which led them to the promised land of the Americas. These prophets recorded their histories and their dealings with God. They also wrote a sacred account of the personal ministry of the Savior Jesus Christ amongst these people here on the Americas after his resurrection and ascension in the Old World as recorded in the Bible. This record gives strength to the many Indian legends of the great white God who the Indians claim visited them and ministered to their people. This sacred record was translated by the gift and power of God as the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. I have read that book, and I know it to be the Word of God. It goes hand in hand with the Bible. No longer can preachers twist and turn the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. It says one thing and one thing only. Together they are used as one in the hands of members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Book of Mormon, along with the Bible, testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of the world. For over 150 years now, so-called experts have tried to claim that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. Over and over again, they bring up the same old points, the same old arguments, but each time they fail. The truth of God will always be truth, no matter how men try to deceive us, and the Holy Spirit of God will always be there to let us know what is truth. Today you'll hear many statements concerning the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. These comments are taken from anti-Mormon books. Of course they are negative. Of course they sound convincing. If they did not, their authors could not make money selling them. If I wanted to know all about the Baptist Church, I would not go to a Methodist. And if I wanted to know about the Church of Christ, I would not read anti-Church of Christ books. Why then should those professing to know about the Mormon Church go to anti-Mormon books? Should they not go to the source? Bear that in mind today as you hear the many reasons as to why the Book of Mormon cannot be the Word of God. And as those things are being presented, see if those feelings of the Spirit back up what is being said. Let me take 1 minute to share a story with you of a man who was born on an island. He lived alone and knew of no outside world, but he had a book of scripture called the Book of Mormon. He loved it. He read it every day and applied its teachings into his life. As far as he knew, he had the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day, a ship anchored near to his island, and white men came to rescue him and to teach him of all the things he had missed out on. They brought him the Holy Bible, but the islander rejected it. "I cannot accept this. It isn't the Word of God. I already have the Book of Mormon. I need no Bible." It seems ludicrous to imagine that someone who had the Book of Mormon could reject the Word of God contained in the Holy Bible. How strange it seems also to imagine people who reject the Book of Mormon because they already have the Bible. Both are God's Word, just spoken to different people. Should we not be seekers of all the Word of God, or are we content to limit ourselves, like the islander, because of our traditions and the teachings of our preachers? Was Joseph Smith a prophet? The critics say no. But 6.5 million people who have prayed for Heavenly Father's guidance say yes. The critics point to his weaknesses, but his followers point to his strengths. Joseph Smith was not perfect. He never claimed to be. But neither were Moses, Abraham, and Paul. They had weaknesses, they made mistakes, but they still were called by God to be holy prophets. Is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? Critics say no. But 6.5 million people again who have prayed for Heavenly Father's guidance say yes. Critics point to its so-called weaknesses, such as modern terminology, but supporters point to its powerful witness of the Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that the Spirit may guide you today in your search for truth, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much. I certainly appreciate... let me see if I can... Paul Meade. I'm sorry, Paul. I certainly appreciate Paul's manner, his attitude toward this. Very, very fine. I've heard the testimony that Paul has given in days gone by, and it has not made me feel like it has made Paul feel. I, too, have prayed for the Holy Spirit's guidance and studied the Word, and it has not caused that sensation in my heart. David Padfield is commissioned with the idea of refuting what Paul has affirmed, and he has 10 minutes in which to speak.
Thank you, Harry, and thank you, Mr. Meade, for coming here today to defend the doctrine that you hold. I certainly appreciate that. We had first talked of having a four-night discussion in a public meeting place, but apparently the Mormon Church here didn't want to use their building for that purpose, and I know Mr. Meade is leaving Evansville in just a few days, but hopefully in the future we can get together for a four-night discussion in public and discuss these truths concerning the Word of God. Mr. Meade asked that I not quote from anti-Mormon books. Well, I'm not going to be doing that this morning. I'll quote from Mormon books, and I'll quote from a man that they believe to be a prophet of God, Joseph Smith. The real issue today has to do with our attitude towards the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God. Joseph Smith, in his book, A Compendium of the Doctrines of the Gospel, on page 273, said, "If the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, then it is to be accepted with equal authority, yea, with greater authority," that is, greater authority than the Bible, "since it purports to be not only the Word of God, but translated into English by the power of God." I believe with all my heart, as I have studied the Bible, that the attitude of Mormon leaders towards the Bible is one of utter blasphemy. Orson Pratt, a prominent early Mormon leader, stated, and this is from his Orson Pratt's works, page 217, "All therefore is uncertainty as to the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament. They can be proved to be changed, added unto, and corrupted in almost every text. Who knows that even one verse of the whole Bible has escaped pollution so as to convey the same sense now that it did in the original?" Mr. Meade, I deny that the New Testament and the Old Testament that we have has been corrupted. I believe that we can pick up the Bible in our hands and believe it to be the Word of God. There is something that is very strange with the Book of Mormon. The golden plates from which the Book of Mormon was supposedly translated were, according to Mormons, written prior to our present day. Mr. Meade said that it concerned events from 600 B.C. to 421 A.D. And yet 1/18, one out of 18 verses in the Book of Mormon, is identical, word for word, to the 1611 King James translation of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13 and Isaiah 53 from the Bible are quoted in full, word for word, in the Book of Mormon. How is it that the Book of Mormon, which predates the King James translation by well over 1,100 years, how could they have precisely used the same language word for word? Another strange thing, why are there no quotations from the New King James translation? Why no quotations from the American Standard or the Revised Standard or the NIV? Why did the Book of Mormon only contain quotations from the most popular Bible that was used during the lifetime of Joseph Smith? Another item, which is equally strange, is that the Book of Mormon even quotes words that are in italics, words which were supplied by the translators of the King James translation. In the Bible that you might have at your house, the words in italics are words which were supplied by the translators and are not in the original text. Surely the Book of Mormon is a fraud on that basis, if nothing else. How is it that the Book of Mormon could quote William Shakespeare? He quoted in the book of Nephi, chapter 1 and verse 14, there is a quotation from William Shakespeare in his play of Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1, lines 79 and 80. How can the Book of Mormon, supposedly written centuries before, how could they quote the modern English, or at least almost modern at that time, English author? How could they use the word in Jacob 7:27, adieu, a modern French word? The Book of Mormon, its claim to inspiration almost boggles the mind. It's stupendous to even think that they have a book that they believe to be better than the Bible. It has to be a claim made in utter futility. It's a colossal fraud. But not only do we have the fact that the Book of Mormon is modern in origin, but the Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible on many counts. The Book of Mormon says that Jesus was born in the city of Jerusalem, according to Alma chapter 7 and verse 10, and I'll remind Mr. Meade that's not an anti-Mormon book, that's their book. But you know, my New Testament says that Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. The ancient promise back from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophesied that Christ would be born in the city of Bethlehem. The Book of Mormon says that there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 days when Jesus died, Helaman chapter 14 verses 20 and 27. And yet the Bible says it was only for 3 hours, Luke 23 and verse 44. The Book of Mormon has the church that Jesus instituted as being in existence 147 years before Christ died. Reading from the Book of Mormon in Mosiah chapter 18 and verse 17, it says, "And they were called the Church of God, or the Church of Christ, from that time forward. And it came to pass that whoever was baptized by the power and authority of God was added to his church." Mr. Meade, I'm reading from the book that you gave me, the Book of Mormon, and down at the bottom of that page it says about 147 B.C. You said in your opening statement that God sent Christ to establish his church. How in the world could these people be in the church 147 years before Christ instituted it? Do you not recall the words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus, in that passage, prior to his death, had not established his church. He said it was in the future. And yet the Book of Mormon has it 147 years before Christ was born. The Book of Mormon has believers in Christ being called Christians 73 years before Christ was born, Alma chapter 46, verses 14 and 15. And yet in the Bible that I hold and trust, the Bible says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Mr. Meade, would you please explain to us what the word first means? They were called Christians first at Antioch. That's about 41 A.D. We've got a difference of 80 or 90 years as to when this phrase Christian was first used. The Book of Mormon has people acting in the name of Christ hundreds of years before Christ was born. In 2 Nephi chapter 31 and verse 13, the Mormons claim 559 years before Christ, it says that there were some who were willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism. Jacob chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "We can truly command in the name of Jesus, and the very trees obey us." That's 540 B.C. according to the Mormons. Here they have people acting and obeying in the name of Christ. And yet, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus himself says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Not before. The Mormons have it over 500 years before the fact. In fact, John chapter 16 and verse 24, listen as Jesus says, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full." Jesus said, prior to this day, "You have asked nothing in my name." And yet the Mormons have that taking place 500 years before. Mr. Meade mentioned that the Book of Mormon gives us the account of early inhabitants of this continent. If you would write to the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C., I've read Mormon periodicals where they claim that the Smithsonian had used the Book of Mormon to help locate ancient ruins. And yet the letter that you will get back from them says this, in part, number 7, under one of the points they made, "No reputable Egyptologist or other specialist on Old World archaeology, and no expert on New World prehistory, has discovered or confirmed any relationship between the archaeological remains in Mexico and the archaeological remains in Egypt." Number 8, the Smithsonian says, "Reports of findings of ancient Egyptian, Hebrew, and other Old World writings in the New World in pre-Columbian context have frequently appeared in newspapers, magazines, and sensational books." Yes, the Mormons have been famous for saying that. And yet the Smithsonian says, "None of these claims has stood up to examination by reputable scholars. No inscriptions using Old World forms of writing have been shown to have occurred in any part of the Americas before 1492. The whole question comes down, Mr. Meade, is can I trust my Bible? Can I take the Bible and the Bible alone as a sure and safe guide to get me into heaven? Harry, how much time do I have left?
A couple minutes.
2 minutes left. Even the Mormons will admit that there is a problem with archaeology. Fletcher Hammond in his address at Brigham Young University in 1964 on the topic of geography in the Book of Mormon says this. Now, this is not an anti-Mormon book. This is a Mormon speaking. There are numerous theories about the geography of the Book of Mormon, and no particular theory has received anywhere universal acclaim. And up to date, no reputable archaeologist is bold enough to declare, unequivocally, here lies the place where the city of Bountiful stood, or here is the land where Manti was, or the river, and I can't pronounce the name of the river of Sidon, it's not in the Bible, it's in the Book of Mormon. But he says, and further, there does not yet appear any artifact that we Latter-day Saints can present to the world and prove by any scientific rule that such artifact is conclusive proof that any part of the Book of Mormon. The lack of certainty in the Book of Mormon lands, Marx justifies the conclusion that there must have been extensive land changes, and he goes on to say that the world's not the same as it was before Christ came. Friend, the problem is the Book of Mormon claims to tell us the history about ancient America. The facts remain, it does not. None of the cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon have been discovered. They are all myths. None of the names have been used. I believe with all my heart that Joseph Smith was a plagiarist. He plagiarized 1/18 of the King James, or of his book, the Book of Mormon. 1/18 was plagiarized from the King James translation. He also plagiarized from another book called A View to the Hebrews. A Mormon apostle by the name of B.H. Roberts even realized the similarities between this book called A View to the Hebrews, which was published just a few miles from Joseph Smith's house in 1823. He realized the similarities. Here is a Mormon apostle. He realized that Joseph Smith had plagiarized parts of this book, A View to the Hebrews. How could this plagiarism be the work of God? Not only that, Mr. Meade, but I have in my possession right here a copy of the Book of Mormon from 1830. It's a Xerox copy, and it underlines 3,913 changes in the Book of Mormon. Mr. Meade, if you have a book that you believe to be the inspired Word of God, tell us about these 3,913 changes. We're not talking about little changes of punctuation and capitalization. There are 17,000 of those alone. We're talking about 3,913 changes of words, people's names, places, events that have been changed.
Time's up, David.
Thank you, David. I appreciate your answering of Mr. Meade's affirmative. We now go to Mr. Meade again for 10 more minutes of his affirmative.
Thank you, David, for your part of the debate. I enjoyed listening to what you had to say. Surprised me that I find out when I come here that I'm debating with both David and Harry, but I was interested in Harry's comments also. Before I take time to answer some of David's questions, which I will do as many as time will allow, I'd like to read a powerful scripture contained in the Book of Mormon. It is the part which records Christ's visitation to the American continent. And it came to pass that while they were thus conversing one with another, they heard a voice as if it came out of heaven, and they cast their eyes round about, for they understood not the voice which they heard. And it was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that they did hear to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. Yea, it did pierce them to the very soul, and did cause their hearts to burn. Brothers and sisters, it was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice, but notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them to the very soul. Have you felt that in the message that's been presented? It was eloquent, it was clear and precise, and well researched, but was it also harsh and loud, or was it small and did pierce you to the very soul? Now I'd like to cover some of the points that David brought up in his presentation. First of all, I'd like to address how he said that the Book of Mormon quotes directly word for word from Isaiah and his talkings to the people. Well, if it's to claim to be the Word of God, then surely if God spoke through Isaiah and those things were important for the people in the eastern lands at that time, then the people that came from Jerusalem to the western hemisphere, surely those words were important for those people at all. I'd be surprised if the Book of Mormon did not quote word for word, because God has his gospel and it's the same gospel and it will not change. Of course it's word for word. I wouldn't expect it to be otherwise. As for the Book of Mormon being, he said it quotes Shakespeare. The Book of Mormon has been criticized in many ways and by many individuals for an assortment of different reasons. One of the first to blast it was Alexander Campbell, the founder of the Church of Christ. His main reason for attacking the book was due to the fact that some of his finest ministers and their congregations had become united with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sidney Rigdon is a good example. Alexander Campbell felt that it was his duty to publish books against the infant religion to prove once and for all that we need no book but the Bible. One of Campbell's chief criticisms was that the fact that 2 Nephi 1:14 uses this phrase to refer to death, from whence no traveler can return. Campbell claimed that it was a phrase that was plagiarized from Shakespeare's play Hamlet. Of course, he didn't mention the fact that the poet Catullus also used this exact phrase many years before Shakespeare. Does that mean that Shakespeare plagiarized that sentence? Or does it also mean that Job also plagiarized the sentence when he used it in Job 10:21? Hence, Alexander Campbell and the Church of Christ appears to be vicariously criticizing Lehi in the Book of Mormon for using a common expression of his culture. I'd also like to talk a little bit about, David mentioned that in the Book of Mormon it talks about the members being the Church of Christ before Christ came. Of course, it was Joseph Smith that translated the Book of Mormon, and he used the terminology that people would understand at that time. He was referring to the Church of Christ as meaning a body of believers in Jesus Christ who was to come. May I turn to the Bible in Acts chapter 7 and read verses 37 and 38, talking about Moses, before the time of Christ, who belonged to the church. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Well, of course, this is the New Testament, and we knew then that the church was organized, and so in referring to past events, the name church was used to refer to a collection of believers in Christ who was to come. The Book of Mormon does in fact say that Christ would be born at Jerusalem. Bearing in mind that the people that were here on the American continent, their ancestors had left Jerusalem several hundred years previous. And so, when I tell people where I'm from, in fact Harry introduced me as being from Manchester, England. I actually live in a town 7 miles outside of Manchester called Radcliffe. But Harry's never heard of Radcliffe, and the people listening in Evansville have never heard of Radcliffe. And so I always say Manchester, England. The people that were in the time of Nephi didn't know where Jerusalem was. It was just a tradition. It was where their ancestors came from. And so they wouldn't have known of Bethlehem. And so he referred to the name Jerusalem. It's interesting to point out also that the Book of Mormon says at Jerusalem. And in the dictionary, if you look under the word at, it means near or about, not actually in. He says that they were called Christians first in Antioch, and that's true. But Joseph Smith, in his translation, wanted the people to understand, in terms that would be clear and not confusing, that the members of the church were believers in Christ, and the common term, if I was speaking about a believer in Christ today, would be Christian. Now, I'd like you to think for a few minutes about what Joseph Smith would have had to do if he was to just make up a book called the Book of Mormon, which critics claim that he did, that he just wrote this history and that it's not true. Well, imagine that you are between 23 and 24 years of age. You're not a college graduate. In fact, you have only had 3 years of formal schooling. Whatever you write must be on the basis of what you know. You must write a book with 239 chapters, 54 of them about wars, 21 about history, 55 about prophecy, 71 about doctrine, 17 about missionaries, and 21 about the mission of the Savior. You must write a history of an ancient country covering a period of 2,200 years B.C. to 421 A.D. You must include in your writings the history of two distinct and separate nations. Your writings must describe the religious, economic, social, and political cultures and institutions of these two nations. You must write this history in approximately 80 days. After pauses for sleep and food, you must continue dictating to your stenographer without ever asking to have the last sentence read back to you. You must add 180 proper nouns to the English language. Shakespeare added only 30. You must announce that your narrative is true sacred history. In fact, your narrative must fulfill the Bible prophecies that foretell the coming forth of the book, even down to the exact manner in which it will come forth, to whom given, and its purposes and accomplishments. You must publish it to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, declaring it to be the Word of God. Millions must bear record to the world for the next 150 years that they know the record to be true, because they put the promise to the test, and the truth of it was manifested to them by the power of the Holy Ghost. Thousands of men, intellectuals and scholars among them, must subscribe to follow the record, even to the point of laying down their lives for it. Prophecies that you've included in the book must be confirmed and fulfilled in the next 150 years. Three honest, credible witnesses must testify to the whole world that an angel of heaven appeared to them and showed them the ancient records from which you claim your record was translated. Eight other witnesses must testify to the world that they saw the ancient records in broad daylight, and that they handled them and felt the engravings thereon. These 11 witnesses must also bear testimony to the world, not for profit or gain, but under great personal sacrifice and severe persecution, even to their deaths. You must find someone to finance your book, with the understanding that neither he nor you will ever receive any remuneration from it. You must sell the book at cost or less. Finally, after suffering persecution and revilement for 14 years after you finish the book, you must willingly give your own life for your testimony that the record is from God. Could Joseph Smith have written the Book of Mormon on the basis of these requirements? Could you write the book? No, he could not. He translated the record by the gift and power of God. He brought the record forth as prophesied by both Isaiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament of the Bible. And he did so in the exact manner they foretold. This evening at 7 p.m. at the church meeting house on Olmsted Drive, we will be looking at the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel, how they testify of the Book of Mormon, how the Bible and the Book of Mormon are witnesses of each other. All honest seekers of truth are invited to attend this free presentation on the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Again, it will start at 7 p.m. tonight at the LDS Church on Olmsted Drive. I invite you all to come along tonight and see how the prophets of old also saw the coming forth of the Book of Mormon.